Ian Fleming is the English author of the James Bond novels, and he is reputed to have said that the best form of love is lust. And in many respects, lust has replaced love in our society. Many people enthusiastically embrace the philosophy of sexual liberation, believing that is the way of personal freedom and happiness. And lust and self-indulgence have been largely substituted for love. The age of innocence, sadly, has long gone. In the 60s and 70s, Western civilization went through a sexual revolution, so that now living outside of marriage, hooking up, friends with benefits, casual intimate relationships are now widely accepted, even sadly, by professing believers. Express your sexuality any way you want seems to be the mantra of the day. But that so-called new morality, as Malcolm Muggeridge said many years ago, the new morality is in fact the old immorality. We have sown the wind and are reaping a whirlwind in our society. So today we want to examine the Word of God that we may be people not of lust, not of people who take, not people who are self-absorbed, but rather people who have experienced God's overwhelming love in our hearts, so that we will understand this love that comes from God, this love that is manifested supremely in the cross, and that this love in the miracle of conversion that we can receive and be transformed, so that we will not be people of lust, but rather people of love, the sacrificial love which gives, forgives, and ever stands with open hands, and as it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. Lust takes, lust gives. This is the transformation of the gospel. And I know there is not one man, not one woman, not one boy, not one girl here today that does not want to know this love. I ask you, are you a person of love? Is there love in your home? Did you grow up in a home of love? A home of acceptance? What about your relationships? The way you treat your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your friends? Is the transformation of the gospel made an impact in this way as to how we treat others, that we would be people of love? Let's stand and read our text, which comes from Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. And Paul, in these few verses, uses this word agape 5 times, this word which is translated love. Read it with me. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Please be seated. This is the supremacy of love. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to keep it open there at Romans 13. And first of all, look at verse 8, where Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. There's one exception. I don't want you to owe anything to anyone except to love each other. Love for others, then, is a perpetual debt. And to make his point, Paul reminds us, building on what he said in the first 7 verses that we saw a couple of weeks ago, that authentic followers of Jesus are not to have outstanding debts. He has reminded us in these 7 verses of Romans 13 that we are to be submissive to the governing authorities, that we're to pay our taxes, that we're to render honor to those to whom honor is due. We are not to owe anything to anyone. Now, I grew up in a generation, as some of you did, where my father strongly believed this and tried to teach it to myself and my brothers, that you shouldn't go into debt, that if you couldn't afford something, you simply didn't get it. And that was his philosophy. Pay as you go. Don't go into debt. Very different in our culture, isn't it? I remember how excited I was when I got my first credit card. My father's generation, there were no credit cards. And I remember it was an American Express, and I thought, how wonderful, I can buy gas, I can go to the store, I give them this little piece of plastic, and how wonderful it is. What do you think of that? Paul is telling us, and this is tax season, pay your taxes. And I went out to get the Charlotte Observer this morning. I thought by mistake, I had two of them, and I was about to throw one of them across to my neighbor, and I thought, no, they look a little differently. And one of them is totally devoted to people in, I think, Mecklenburg County, perhaps other counties, I didn't read the list, of those who have outstanding taxes. I hope your name is not on the list. Maybe we should go through it and check it with those who attend Calvary Church. But I thought, this huge list, there must be thousands on it, of people who simply do not pay their taxes, people who do not pay their debts. We are to be people who pay our taxes faithfully, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and we are to pay our debts on time. Now, Scripture doesn't teach that followers of Jesus should never borrow. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 42, do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Many businesses wouldn't exist if they weren't able to borrow. But the point that Paul is making, and it's a very important point, and one that we need to hear, is this, that you must meet your commitments on time, promptly. If you enter into a contract, whether it's to buy a house or a car, or if you use that little piece of plastic to buy something, make sure that you're able to keep your commitments. Paul is saying, pay your bills. It's really astonishing, isn't it? And I've known many over the years, both when I practiced law and as a pastor, of people, including some professing Christians, who simply do not pay their bills. That really should never be true of the believer. The NIV translates it, let no debt remain outstanding. Before you borrow, before you enter into that commitment, whether it's to buy your house or your car or whatever, make sure that you're able to pay on time. Psalm 37, verse 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. I've known people who quite freely entered into loans, even from fellow Christians, and borrowed money and didn't pay back. In a former church, we had to discipline an individual who had borrowed money from a man in the congregation and simply didn't pay it back. Don't do that. Psalm 37, 21, the righteous is generous and gives. Notice the difference. There's an individual who's always on the take. He's always wanting, give me, give me, give me. But the follower of Christ, the generous person, Psalm 37, verse 21, is generous and gives. There's always individuals who never seem to have any money, and these are the people who constantly borrow. Isn't it amazing that the individual who is generous always appears to have money to give because of the way they handle their finances? Now, I realize life is difficult, people lose work, unexpected bills come in. I understand that. I understand there are circumstances where people do fall into debt. But here is the principle. And if you're in business, pay your bills promptly. I remember I had a Christian client who wasn't paying his legal bills. He maybe didn't think much of my services, I didn't know. But he was a professing Christian and quite well off, it appeared. Possibly because he didn't pay his bills. He kept the money to himself, I don't know. But he didn't pay his bills. And at Christmas time, we had delivered from him a turkey. And my dear wife, Goodney, said, oh, that's a very nice man. He's given us a turkey for Christmas. I said, I don't want his turkey. I want the bills paid. not paying his bills and sending me a rather small turkey wasn't going to do it. No, authentic followers of Jesus are not to have outstanding debts. Isn't it wonderful in God's grace that Calvary Church is debt-free? I think that is a matter of great praise. And I take this opportunity to thank so many of you who give generously. The righteous is generous and gives. That is one of the characteristics of love, isn't it? If you're a loving person, you are a person who gives. God loves us and gave his only begotten Son. Now, Paul says, isn't it interesting the way he puts this? Verse 8 again. Owe no one anything except to love each other. No, there is a debt that we are never able to discharge, and that is the debt of love. Paul returns to this theme of love that he began in chapter 12, verse 9, when he says, let love be genuine. No debt is to remain outstanding, is the point, other than this one, our continuing debt to love one another. Paul has said in chapter 1 that we're in debt to unbelievers to communicate the gospel. And we're also in a debt, in a sense, to pay our taxes and our bills. But love is a perpetual debt to us. Think of that. I owe it to you never to stop loving you. We can never reach the place where we can say, I can now stop loving that person. I've given them so much love, it's time to stop. They're taking me for granted. I don't see the response that I would like. That never, ever, ever is to happen, Paul says. No, it's our duty. Should be our joy, but it is our duty as well to love one another. Verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love, verse 10, does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This duty is never ending. You are to continue to love me. I am always to love you. As long as I know you, this is a debt that is never paid, a debt to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who's our neighbor? Remember the lawyer asked the Lord that question, and he told the wonderful story of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is the individual in need that you are in a position to help. Now, Paul also says here that love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. We've seen that. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's interesting, isn't it? When you love your neighbor as yourself, you've fulfilled the law. And can I say at this point, don't buy into the very popular idea that we hear repeated and repeated, that if you love someone, if you love your son, if you love your daughter, if you love your friend, if you love your colleague, you will embrace and approve of everything that they do. If you don't approve of certain conduct, people say, well, you're not loving them. That's wrong. The scripture tells us we are to speak the truth in love. Yes, I'm always to love, but love is not the antithesis of truth. The fact that I love someone doesn't mean that I approve of everything they do and I can never challenge them. In fact, that challenge is the very evidence of love. That's why the Lord disciplines us. When the Lord disciplines you, does he stop loving you? No. Parents, when you discipline that son and your daughter, do you stop loving them? No. Whom a father loves, he disciplines. In fact, that discipline is the evidence that you love them, that you care for them. And the society which we have today, which does everything in its own eyes so that no one can say that is wrong, is sowing the seeds of its own destruction, isn't it? That's like ancient Israel that we'll think of this evening when there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, this love that Paul is writing about is unselfish, it's undemanding, It's unseeking. This is not sentimental. This is not self-focused. We are to pursue this love which gives, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to pursue love, not lust. What does lust do? Lust indulges self. It's demanding. It's insensitive. It uses people. It desires instant gratification. It is destructive, and it's all about me. Years ago, we had a British Prime Minister called Harold Wilson, Prime Minister of the Labour Party, and his wife wrote some poetry, not particularly good poetry, at least in my view, but she had a poem called The Hedonist. The Hedonist is a lover of pleasure. And she began that poem, The Hedonist, by saying, "If I must die, as die I must, first let me fully live and grasp and hold 1,000 joys and take as well as give." That's a hedonist. Lover of pleasure, all about me. Everything has got to be to make me feel good. You exist to make me feel good about myself. Calvary Church exists to make me feel good about myself. And I like to come to Calvary and leave feeling good about myself. That is a self-focus. And that, of course, is the prevailing philosophy of so much of our society. Personal self-fulfillment rather than living sacrificially for others. Think of a marriage where the individual is only concerned with his own pleasure. Think of a wife who's only concerned with her own needs being met. Not a very good marriage, is it? That's why Paul says to the husbands, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." What about Christ's love? It's a self-sacrificial love. It's a giving love. It's a love which focuses on others. And that love is to characterize us as the people of God. Now, Paul mentions here some of the commandments, verse 9, the commandments. You say in the New Testament? Yes. If you've been following Paul's argument in Romans, this shouldn't surprise you. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some of the commandments focus on our relationship with God, don't they? But others, and the ones Paul is referring to, focus primarily on our relationship with one another. Now, of all the law, how do you summarize, how do you crystallize the law? Remember, the Lord was asked that question, and he answered it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you've done that, you've fulfilled all of the law. If you love God with all your heart, you love your neighbor as yourself, you've done all that the law requires you. But you say, but we're in the New Testament. Commands in the New Testament, yes. Paul is writing about love and the commandments. Now, we must understand that Paul is not saying, absolutely not saying, that we are accepted by God if we obey the commandments. No, the commandments are not a ladder that we climb up in order to reach God, in order to be saved, in order to get to heaven. No, salvation, and this is good news, is all of grace. Paul has said that repeatedly. It's not through the works of the law. It is by grace alone. Yes, but here's the point. But once we are saved, it is a joy to obey the commandments of God. You say a joy? Yes, it should be a delight. Psalm 1, the psalmist says, "I delight in the law of the Lord, and I meditate on it day and night." And that was Old Testament law. He says, "I delight in the law of God." Why is that? Because it comes from God and is the demonstration of a God who is perfect and who understands our need to delight in the law of the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful, brothers and sisters, if we all got to the place that we turn to the Word of God and we obey the commandments, not out of obligation, but out of a joy and a delight. Do you delight in the Word of God? Is it your joy? On Friday morning, I met with some elders, our executive committee, and we spent a little time I think in all of our view, the best time, not discussing the business of the church, we did that, but more importantly, looking at the Word of God. We were looking at 2 Thessalonians, the first five verses of chapter 3, where Paul says, "May God direct your heart to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." And we thought of that and encouraged one another. And it was a time of joy. It was a time of delight. Why? Because God wants our very best for us. What about the devil? The devil tells you the same lie when it comes to obeying God. He tells you the same lie as he told Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say that? Actual fact, he didn't. You won't die. He first tries to confuse the Word of God. He tries to attack, as it were, first the clarity of the Word of God, and then he goes further and attacks the authority of the Word of God. And in a sense, he's saying to Eve, and he's saying to you and me, you can't really trust the goodness of God. If God was really good, he wouldn't have prevented you from eating of that tree. Notice how negative he was. God had given them paradise itself. I don't know how many trees, but he had given them abundance in this perfect world. But there's one I don't want you to eat. It was a test of their trust in God and of the goodness of God. Just as a loving father says to a wee boy, "No, you can't do that. You can't eat that. That's not a mushroom. That's a toadstool. Don't eat that one." And the little boy thinks, "Oh, Daddy, you're a bad daddy. You don't allow me to eat toadstools." No, the daddy is a very good daddy, a very wise daddy. And he's giving this instruction not as a kind of cosmic killjoy, but quite the reverse. And Satan attacks, doesn't he, the goodness of God, that God is trying to keep you from living a joyful, happy life. And therefore, if you disobey God, that's the way of joy, that's the way of happiness. And so Eve takes of that fruit, and great is the fall. You've been tempted like that? You doubt the truth of God? You think the commandments are restrictive? You think God is trying to stop you from enjoying yourself? Listen, he's your creator. Do you understand that one of the main ways we experience the blessing of God and the outpouring of his blessing and joy in our lives is by trusting him, is by obeying him, is by saying no to the devil who tries to plant that seed of doubt to cause you to doubt the goodness of God and the grace of God and the love of God. God is a perfect God of love. And these commandments, Paul mentions four of the Ten Commandments here, they are an outworking of our love for our neighbor. Notice what he says in verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Love always seeks the good of others. In contrast, the commandment here, verse 9, "You shall not covet." The word used here could be translated lust. It's the same word John uses in 1 John 2:16 when he talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. "You shall not covet." You see, if you love your neighbor, you don't covet his wife or his donkey or his Lamborghini or his Ferrari. If you covet another person's spouse, that may lead to adultery. If you covet someone else's car or house or possessions, that may lead to theft or fraud or deception. No, Paul is saying that authentic followers of Jesus obey the law of Christ. You say, I don't know if I can obey that. You're right, you can't. By ourselves, in our own strength, Paul has made it clear in Romans, we cannot keep the law. But those saved by the grace of God through faith are not under the law, but are under grace. And you say, well, if I'm under grace, does that mean I can live as I like? Well, Paul has answered that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But look at Romans 8 as a reminder. Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Remember, we learned there was nothing wrong with the flesh, nothing wrong with the law. The problem is the flesh. The law is perfect, it's good, it comes from God. No, the problem isn't with the law, the problem is with us that we can't keep the law in our flesh. All of us have sinned. All of us come short of the grace of God. All of us break the law. But notice Paul's wonderful argument. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What's God's solution? By sending his own son, this is the gospel, in the likeness of sinful flesh, sinless, of course, in the likeness, Paul is choosing his words very carefully, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order, here it is, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so that we are indwelled by the Spirit. Oh, the lust of the flesh is still there, but we have a greater power and are now, through the very life of Christ in us, enabled to obey God and to love God and to love our neighbor. I wish we understood that the commandments of God are not so much prohibitions, but rather are protections for our good and for the good of society. And it is very misleading, I think, in order to, as some do, in order to try and have the gospel more palatable to unbelievers, to say that the only command to obey is the command of Jesus to love others. That is very naive. That is very misleading. The command to love our neighbor as ourselves is given in the Old Testament. It summarizes the commandments, but it doesn't revoke them. And so when our Lord came, he came to fulfill the law. He says in Matthew 5, he didn't come to abolish it. Leon Morris, a commentator, puts it in a very concise way. He says, love is against sin, not against love. Do you get that? Law is against sin, but it's not against love. Jesus put it this way. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will keep my commandments. Are you obeying Christ? So followers of Jesus, we're not under the Mosaic law as a rule of law. Absolutely not. We're under grace. But we are under, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6, verse 2, we are under the law of Christ, which certainly includes these commandments enumerated in verse 9. Let's look at some of these commandments here in Romans 13, verse 9. You shall not commit adultery. Does that apply to believers? You say, well, that's Old Testament law. No, no, no. The prohibition against adultery is for the sanctity of the marriage bond. Our bodies belong to the Lord, and our bodies are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so according to the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, sexual intercourse is to be confined to marriage. And the union of the man and the wife reflects the spiritual union of Christ and his bride, the church. So if you love your brother, you don't steal his wife. No, marriage is to be sacred, pure, exclusive, permanent, and one flesh. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality are contrary to the law of God. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, where we can see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're in Romans, go forward in your Bible a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received him from us, how you ought to live and to please God just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions, instructions as Christians, yes, says Paul. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus? For this is the will of God. Many people, particularly young people, say, I want to do God's will. Here it is. This is the will of God, your sanctification. We saw that word, didn't we, in Romans 6? Your holiness. How am I kept holy? Well, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. There's our word again, epithumia in Greek, lust, coveting. No, you're not to live in the passion of lust, very opposite of love. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the unbelievers do, verse 5, who do not know God. But those who know God understand God's love. Not only understand it theoretically, but we have experienced it in our hearts. God has poured his love through the Spirit into our hearts, Romans 5, verse 5. We understand that. We're learning, we're growing in it, but we understand, I hope we do, the difference between love and lust. And the mantra we hear repeatedly today in our media and so on, why should you care who someone loves? As long as they're happy, leave them alone. It's up to them. Who are you to question who someone should love? Well, God cares, and God is the Creator, and all of us are accountable to Him. And God has made it very, very clear in this regard how we are to live. And authentic love is not just about what makes you happy. Authentic love is about what pleases God. And as you please God, this I guarantee, as you please God, your joy will abound more and more. We've been singing and celebrating about joy. How is that joy experienced in our lives? By going against God, by living your own life, God may well allow you to go down that path, a path of sexual indulgence, a path of immorality, and you may go down that path. And I have met many, many, many people who've gone down that path. And when they speak with me, I see very, very little joy in their lives, but destruction and heartache and tears and divorce and all kinds of misery. Another commandment here, you shall not murder. If I love my neighbor, how can I kill him? The shedding of innocent blood is prohibited in Scripture over and over again, and we live in a world of terrible genocide and violence in our world. Think in our own city here in Charlotte of the many murders there have been in our own city since the beginning of the year. No human life is sacred because we're made in the image of God. We are distinct from the animals. We are creations of God, unique creations of God, made in His image. And surely one of the measures of a truly civilized nation is how it treats the helpless, the deprived, the poor, the defenseless, the ill, the handicapped, and the innocent. And if we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, will we not love the unborn, the orphan, the weak, the helpless, the disabled, the poor, the elderly, and yes, can I say the immigrant, the stranger in our land? Do we select who we love? That I'm going to love you, but I'm not going to love him, I'm not going to love her. No, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why? Because all human life, can I say that again? All human life is sacred. Why? Because God is the giver. God gives life and he takes life. Our enemy, the Satan, is described by Jesus as a murderer from the beginning. And God creates. How wonderful this is. Did you see these beautiful children behind me today? And the students playing these instruments, and these third, fourth, and fifth graders standing here, each one different. Even coming from the same parents, that God is so wonderful, that God creates every single individual life. And the creation by God commences in the womb. Last week we looked at Psalm 51, David's great prayer of confession, and David pushes the historical continuity of his life back to conception. So the biblical text assumes the basic continuity between prenatal and postnatal life. So we believe that children are not an accident. They're not unwanted, but they're a gift of God. And isn't it sad here in the wonderful United States of America that has been so blessed by God over hundreds of years that we have to say that to extinguish the life in the womb is to extinguish the life of a human being. It's to extinguish the life of a wee boy or a wee girl. That not only is unloving, but it's an outrage against our Creator who gives life and creates life in the womb. And so we see laws being advocated by some allowing late-term abortions even up to the moment of a child's birth. To me, that is totally stunning in the total disregard of the human rights and the civil rights of these helpless children, but it is also, isn't it, a blasphemy and a rebellion against the holy God who creates all of us in His image. All children, including the unborn, the newly born, the disabled, the unwanted, are our neighbors. And the Bible is saying, and Paul is saying it here, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that's why we can never have any compromise on this issue of abortion. We must stand firm against the atrocity of killing children in the womb. But let's show this love, not just to the unborn, but in our homes. Isn't it sad that when people look at Christians, often the first word that comes to their mind is not love? That we here at Calvary, we be a church of love. That whoever comes through these doors will understand more and more the great, great love of Jesus. This love is self-sacrificial. This love seeks the well-being of others. This love is compassionate and give. This love is a volitional act rather than an emotional response. And when we struggle, as we all do, with loving our neighbor as ourselves, and when we find it sometimes difficult to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and because of the love of money or our business or our family or these other things crowd into our life, what's the answer? It's to come back to the cross of Christ, isn't it? I think it's wonderful we have it on the ceiling that we come back to the cross of Christ, because it is at the cross where I see God's love for me and for you. And all of us here have broken the commandments of God. No, we haven't all committed adultery. We haven't all murdered. We haven't all had abortions. We haven't all engaged in sexual immorality, but there is not one person sitting here who can stand and say, I have always loved God and I love my neighbor as ourself. All of us have sinned and all of us come short. And I want to say that whoever you are and whatever sin you've committed, you're welcome to come to Calvary Church. We love you in the name of Jesus Christ and we point you to the cross. It is at the cross where my sins were forgiven and they are many. The chief of sinners, it is there where you come, whatever sin you've committed, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's adultery, whether it's theft or greed or pride, whatever it is, Christ welcomes you. And as you come with your burden of your sin and look to the cross, you see the love of God portrayed in our Savior who loves you. Will you come to him? Will you repent of that sin? And will you ask Jesus Christ to come and to save you and to transform you? Just think how wonderful that every single one of us here, irrespective of our past, we can leave here forgiven. We thought of that last Sunday night, that David, who had committed adultery, who was a murderer, who was deceitful, who was a liar, who had behaved absolutely abominably, and he knew better. What happens to him? He says, be gracious to me, O God. Oh, he doesn't ask for justice. Justice would have had him stoned. Justice would have had him removed from being the king of Israel. But he says, have compassion upon me. Have mercy on me according to your loving kindness. And then he says, my sins are blotted out. He says, I'm washed thoroughly. I'm cleansed, I'm purged, totally forgiven. It's only at the cross that you can achieve that, isn't it? And that each one of us today can leave perfectly clean. In fact, David says, whiter than snow, the past totally gone, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, in the grace of God, we begin to love this God who saved us. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the supremacy of love. Father, help us. We thank you for your great, great love. We've taken it for granted. Fill our hearts with your love. There are some here who have not yet received Calvary's love. And or perhaps they feel condemned. I pray, Father, there will be genuine repentance and that they'll look to Christ, who still says, come unto me. And help us, Father, as a church, as families, as individuals, to show that love to others in a world of hate, in a world of selfishness and lust. May we, the people of God, demonstrate that we have partaken of your infinite, marvelous love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.